The night had been very long. Each of his servants had taken a watch throughout the night, and he with them. He'd only slept a couple of hours when another servant came in and woke him up. He had no idea what to expect from today. And that was rather unusual for him because he was a man of power, a man of extreme resources. He could usually create the outcome he wanted or thought was best. But today, he didn't know what to expect because nothing in his power had been enough to abate the deadly illness that was killing someone he loved. What happened next was something he hadn't planned for, something he didn't expect, because his day dramatically changed when Jesus came. For her, 7 days, they'd been very long. She hardly slept when one of her friends came up and woke her up. She knew exactly what to expect of today because she had been here before. The memory was painfully etched in there forever. Powerlessness was a part of her daily life. She knew there was nothing she could do to change the outcome or the circumstances she so grieved. But what happened next was something she hadn't planned for, something she didn't expect, because her day dramatically changed when Jesus came. Ever find yourself like plopped right in the middle of a story? A couple weeks ago, I went to a concert for my birthday. Anybody a fan of Rascal Flatts? Oh, good. The rest of you will pray for. Okay, so look, best birthday concert ever. You know those things that are on your bucket list that you go like, I really want to do that before I die? Isn't that awesome? You want to know the story? Okay, go to the next one. That's the story. Here's the next story. Right? Awesome. So the story is I have cool friends. The story is I have these great friends who, you know, plopped me into these pictures and then we posted on social media, and it's totally fascinating that everybody under 40 is like, ha ha, very funny, Heidi, and all my 50-year-old friends are like, how did that possibly happen? I did really go to a Rascal Flatts concert. And right in the middle, there was this couple who had just gotten married. She was in her wedding dress, and he was in his tux, and they called him up on stage, and it was as if we all became part of their story for just a moment. You know, we all just got plopped into their love story as Rascal Flatts sang them a song, and they danced right there on stage in the first moments of their wedding. The reason I love this series that we're in Luke season 1, is because we get plopped right into the story of Jesus. When I'm feeling kind of flat and unplugged spiritually, when I feel disconnected, when I feel disrupted in my relationship with God, I always go back to the Gospels and read the story of Jesus. Because every time I do and I see how he interacts with real people in real situations, you know, it draws me back in to his heart. And I either intentionally put myself in the crowd or sometimes I'm just automatically drawn in because I so relate to what's happening. Today we get dropped into 2 different stories in Luke that relate to the stories I told you here at the beginning. And they're stories that continue on the theme that Luke has for us of revealing who Jesus is. And from the passage, there are a couple things that are really clear. One, Jesus reaches to and receives everybody, because Jesus is an includer. 2, Jesus is concerned with the object of our faith, not the amount of it. And Jesus is the only one worthy of our faith. And 3, Jesus is the most compassionate person that ever lived and walked the face of the earth. Inclusion, faith, and compassion. I'm sure there will be a million things that the Holy Spirit will speak to you, but those are the things that we're going to kind of focus on today. Have you ever been on the side of the line where you were excluded? You know how terrible that feels? You know that feeling where there's this awesome thing happening and you didn't get to be part of it? Have you ever been intentionally included by someone and it made all the difference in the world? I was going on the 8th grade Washington, D.C. trip with one of my daughters, and on this particular year, I didn't know it, but all the dads of my daughter's friends went and not the moms. And you end up on a bus hanging out with your friends, your daughter's friends' parents, right? So I ended up on a bus with all these dads, which means that I was walking around the Air and Space Museum all by myself, thinking to myself, I could have been ignored by my daughter for a lot less money than this, right? So I just walked around all by myself, went back to my room with a mom on another bus who I didn't know, and thought, this is going to be a really long week. The next morning, I got up, went to breakfast, and as I'm walking, they went through a buffet line. As I'm walking to the table, I hear, Heidi. And they look over, and someone's waving me to their table. It was Stan Leach and a guy named Jim Hillquist. And I walked over thinking, you know, they needed ketchup or something. I'm like, can I help you? And Stan goes, sit down. We're adopting you. I was like, oh, praise God. And so the three of us just, they included me in their little posse, and it was like, to date, one of the best trips in my life. We played jokes on the principal. We nearly got kicked out of a restaurant. We had the best time ever, all because they intentionally included me. And in this passage today, and in others that we'll see in the weeks to come, Jesus intentionally includes people who are outside the lines of the social system of the Jews, of the religious boundaries of the Jews. A Roman centurion, a widow, and later in this chapter, in a couple weeks, a high-dollar prostitute. Today, we'll look at the centurion and the widow. Now, you have to understand that a Roman centurion was in charge of a village, and he was a Roman, which meant he was an oppressor of the Jews. That's who he worked for. His job was to keep the Jewish people in line, and he was allowed to use whatever means necessary to do it. So he was not, you know, typically, by his title, not inside the Jewish lines of approval. A widow in this culture, she was pitied, but she was not valued. Because after all, women were property. And if you were a widow, that meant you were property that belonged to nobody anymore. Like the house that's foreclosed on your street that nobody wants to buy. These were people typically not included or reached to. They would not be befriended on the social platforms of the Jewish culture. But Jesus doesn't block anybody on his social media. He doesn't unfriend anybody. Everyone is invited to follow, and friend requests are sent to all. I wonder if at the outset today of our time together, we'd be willing to ask ourselves, who would be on our not included list? Who's on our unfriended list? Who do we not care if they get into the kingdom of God? Okay, so maybe we're too sophisticated and refined to actually say we don't want someone to be in the kingdom of God, so let's ask the question this way. Who do we not want to be part of our church? What color are the lines we draw? Who don't we invite into our homes? And in whose neighborhood are we unwilling to go? Luke wants us to see that Jesus came for everyone because Jesus is an includer. Let's jump into the actual passage. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And after he had finished all his sayings, this is referring to a sermon that Jesus had given in chapter 6, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a certain centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when Jesus, was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. It's easy at first glance to think that this high-powered battalion commander just sent a proxy in his place because maybe he was, you know, too important to do it himself. Or maybe he was just politically savvy and decided to send Jesus' own kind to him, a Jew to a Jew, to kind of grease the skids. But when you read the narrative, you know that none of those stereotypes are true, as is often the case with stereotypes. This centurion is said to love people. He loves the Jewish people whom he has authority over, and that was not true of most Romans. Most Romans did not love the Jews, and the Jews did not love the Romans. This centurion, however, he had a tender heart, and he lived like Jesus taught in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's version, where Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, lend expecting nothing in return. The very premise for him communicating with Jesus is highly unusual because he's doing so on behalf of a servant, a slave. One of his servants is ill to the point of death, and he deeply cares about that person. The law of the day was that he could have a slave killed if that slave was sick, injured, or for any other reason unable to fulfill his duties. But he doesn't want him killed. He wants him healed because he loves him. It's highly unusual. Furthermore, he built the synagogue in that town for the Jews. It was his money, his resources, his plan that erected the synagogue there in Capernaum. By all accounts, this centurion was a very good man. He had been given the power to oppress, but he used his power to bless. And this is the basis on which the Jewish elders come to Jesus. Look at what they say in verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this. He is worthy to have you do this for him. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that response? How many times do we say things to God like, she's so good, you should heal her? But Lord, look at all these good things I've done. You should help me. Right? We tend to come to God based on our own report card of goodness. And our commitment to our goodness is often what keeps people from receiving the gospel. If you talk to people who aren't believers, often they say, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm pretty good. I don't deserve to die. I don't deserve to go to hell. Right? We get tripped up by our own goodness. Anybody watch the epic series, This Is Us? Yes. Okay, you want to start a support group? Okay, yeah. So in this series, there's several couples, but there's one couple, Randall and Beth. And Randall has just come to realize he's adopted, and so he finds his actual father's birth father, and that man's name is William, and he's in their home for a little while. And William, the birth father, is having a conversation with Beth, the wife. And William looks at her and says, my son is the best kind of man I've ever known. He has absolutely no vices. And Beth looks at him and says, you're wrong. Randall does have a vice. His vice is his compulsive goodness, his desperate need to be perfect and good enough. And it's the driving force of his life. I understand that vice. I wonder if some of you do too. And it was a vice that lived deep in the Jewish culture. Because these elders, they were stuck in their religion, which was always trying to be good enough to gain God's favor and approval. They were always trying to be worthy and deeming who was worthy and who wasn't worthy, who was in and who was out. And in our own way, we do the same thing. But Jesus doesn't see the world like this. For Jesus, we're all the same In chapter 6, back in that sermon, verse 35, it says he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil as much as he is to the faithful and the generous. You see, Jesus reaches to Jewish leaders and tax collectors, to prostitutes and children, to centurions and widows, to Republicans and Democrats, to Catholics and Protestants, to the wealthy and those who are on welfare, to the Mexican mafia and the Aryan Brotherhood. Jesus reaches to all. But these people came to Jesus believing that the centurion deserved a response from Jesus because the centurion was good. They came based on the man's credentials, with his goodness report card in hand. They came based on what they perceived his worth to be. You see, they hadn't yet experienced what Peter did in the boat with Jesus. Remember that? We saw it in the transition video. Chris Conway taught us about it a few weeks ago. When Peter's in the boat with Jesus and Jesus does a miracle where there's so many fish, his boat can't even contain it, what does Peter do? He falls down on his face and says, I'm not worthy to be in the same space as you. These people were still committed to their own goodness, and it was the basis on which they came to Jesus to ask for his help. And notice what Jesus does. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't correct them. He just goes. Because Jesus always starts with us where we are and then takes us somewhere else. And he responds to their request not because of the goodness of the centurion, but because everybody's invited to participate in the kingdom of God. Because everybody is offered salvation. And this centurion understands something that the Jewish elders don't. Look at verse 6. When Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And then he goes on to say, you know, I understand authority. I have soldiers that I tell them what to do, and they do it. I am not worthy to have you come into my house. And I know that you are powerful enough that wherever you are, if you're willing, you could just say the word and my servant would be healed. How did this man, this non-Jewish man, with all his resources and his substantially good report card, come to understand that he wasn't worthy? How did he understand what Jesus' authority actually meant? Well, I think there are a couple things. One, he really did understand authority. He had soldiers who would carry out any order he gave them, and he too was under the authority of someone whose orders he had to follow. Remember, he had heard things about Jesus. He built the synagogue in Capernaum. Do you remember what happened in the synagogue in Capernaum? Jesus cast out a demon in that synagogue. In front of everyone. Okay, so think about that. It's a building that this man built. He purchased the stone. He purchased the mortar. He helped design the building. He watched it go up. He dedicated it to the people. It's essentially his building. It's a structure that says what a good, powerful man he is. And inside that building, this man, Jesus, does something the centurion could never do. He casts out a demon, and that demon proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God. So this centurion, he not only recognized authority when he saw it, but he knew that Jesus' authority was different than his. Because his was limited. And Jesus had the power to command evil to leave, and it had to. Authority is a little bit of a hard concept for us sometimes in the Western world. You know, thank goodness we live in a social and government system that's based on the balance of power. Because absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? But that leaves us struggling a little bit sometimes with the idea of an absolute power. People in other countries who live under dictators, they don't have trouble understanding that God has ultimate authority. What they have trouble understanding is that someone who has ultimate authority could be good. But we wrestle with the idea of ultimate authority. It's not really part of our upbringing or our understanding. So committed are we to our independence and our own goodness to be enough. But this man, he got it. He understood authority, and he saw that Jesus' authority was so much greater than his. And because he understood that, it humbled him. And because he was humbled, he knew he was not worthy. He knew that his goodness was not enough to override the law of God. How do I know that? Because he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You see, he was a Roman. That means he was a Gentile, what the Bible calls a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And had Jesus entered his home, that would have made Jesus unclean, according to Jewish law. And he said, my goodness, my worth, it's not enough to change God's law. It's not enough to override God's law. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I'm not worthy to make you unclean. He got it. But what he didn't get was Jesus was willing to be made unclean. It says next that Jesus marveled at this man. He marveled at him and said, I have not encountered this kind of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but this ignites like my perfectionistic, if Jesus is going to marvel at someone, I want to be in that group, But if we stay in that sort of worthiness model, we'll miss the whole point. Because Jesus' point here isn't saying, look at how great his faith is and how ridiculously puny your faith is. He's not making a comparison. He's marveling at something much more important. Because Jesus is teaching us that what's important is not the amount of our faith, but the object and nature of our faith. And that's what Jesus responds to. Jesus responds to faith that puts their faith in Christ, the object and nature of it. The centurion recognized Jesus had power over things that he did not, and he knew his goodness wasn't enough to override God's law, so he humbled himself. And he relied entirely on Jesus' authority and on Jesus' mercy to heal his servant. And that's what makes Jesus marvel at him. And this is the essence of faith. Who has authority to save, to decide who's in and who's out? And in whose righteousness or goodness will we trust? It's not about the quantity of faith, it's about the object of it. Because it's the object of our faith that makes it great or feeble. Like Jared said earlier, in Luke and in Matthew, Jesus says, all it takes is the faith the size of the mustard seed. Because that, in the hands of a God who does impossible things, that's enough. You see, when we focus on the feebleness of our faith, when we feel like we got to conjure up faith, when we think, I don't have enough faith, our focus is all on us. Not on the one in whom we say we're putting our faith. And real faith focuses on the object of that faith. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that Jesus is the founder and the completer of our faith. You see, faith is a gift. It begins with God planting that in our heart. Yes, we have to respond. And we have to cooperate with the work of God's Spirit. And it is right for us to pray, give me faith, Lord, increase my faith like the disciples did. And to put ourselves in positions where our faith can grow, which in the Bible it says faith comes from hearing and hearing of the Word of God. But we have to recognize faith is not based on our effort. And it's not based on our goodness or anything we've done. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me first draws him. You see, even the fact that we have a desire to look for God started with God. It's not about us. These three points, the fact that Jesus is an includer, the fact that what he cares about is the object of your faith, not the amount, and the fact that it all hinges on his incredible compassion, they're present in this story of the centurion, But they're even in a way more blatant in the next story that comes right on the heels of this one. Because in the next story, no one comes to find Jesus. Jesus finds them. No one comes and makes a request, but a miracle is performed anyway. No one brings their report card, but a blessing is given. Because Jesus, moved by his incredible compassion, the desire for you to have faith in him so that you will not die, because Jesus hates death, goes and does way more than just heal someone. He blows the roof off the place. Let's look at it. Soon afterward, after he healed the centurion's servant, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, he had compassion on her. And he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Now, Nain was about 25 miles from Capernaum, but it was only 4 miles from Nazareth. Nazareth was the town that Jesus grew up in, where he was the oldest son of a widowed mother. I want you to picture it. Jesus leaves Capernaum with his disciples and some other people, and as they go along the way, a great crowd is forming, and Jesus is leading this massive group of people, walking 25 miles, until they get to the town gate of Nain. And as they get there, there's another crowd exiting the town, and the two massive crowds meet. But the other crowd is filled with people who are wailing and crying and mourning, because it's a funeral procession. And in the middle of that crowd, there are people carrying a pallet upon which is a dead human body, a son of a mother whose heart has already been broken by death because she had lost her husband. And the two crowds meet, and Jesus, on a mission, breaks away from his entourage, makes his way through the crowd of mourners, heading straight for that grief-stricken woman, until he comes right beside her and he looks at her and says, "Don't cry." Don't you just wonder? Don't you just wonder what the look on his face was at that moment? Like, were his eyes filled with tears of compassion? Or were they filled with fire because death made him furious? At that moment, Jesus does the unthinkable. He reaches up and he touches the dead man, which according to Jewish law, makes him unclean. And then he speaks to the dead man as if he were alive. Because, my friends, Jesus always sees past the corpse into the new life. And that's really good news for some of us here today. Because Jesus sees past the corpse of your dead marriage. And he sees past the corpse of your flatlined heart. And he sees past the corpse of your desert, desolate life. And he has a vision to bring new life. And he will speak it into being. He says to this man, "Dude, why don't you get up now?" And the guy sits up and starts talking. Now, don't you just wish they would have included, like, what he said? Like, did he say, "I saw this light, I was headed for a light"? Like, what did he say? Right? And then Jesus, finishing what he started, because Jesus always finishes what he starts. It says he gives this son back to his mother. I believe the two of you know each other. And he calls resurrection life into these people's experience. And everyone from both crowds now is filled with awe and wonder. Why did he do it? Why this story? Well, because Jesus, it says, was filled with compassion. Remember, he was the most compassionate person who ever walked the face of the planet. The word used there for compassion is a Greek word that's the strongest Greek word to express the deepest kind of feeling a person can have for someone else. He was moved by her suffering. I challenge you to read the Gospels and to take note of every time it says something like this, and Jesus, filled with compassion, and he had compassion on them, and Jesus moved with compassion, and Jesus, because of their suffering, in compassion, over and over and over the renditions go. They're all throughout the Gospels. Jesus' compassion is deep. And he acts on it on our behalf. The best definition I can give you for compassion is compassion means your pain in my heart. And Jesus' mission involves taking your pain into his heart. And at that moment, there at the gate of Nain, he was filled with compassion for this mother. It wasn't just his compassion, however, that caused Jesus to act. It was also his disdain for death. He saw death as an enemy to be defeated, and it was almost like he just couldn't help himself. Do you realize every time Jesus attended a funeral while he was on earth, he disrupted it by raising the person from the dead? That's pretty awesome, right? He just couldn't help himself. Death was the enemy, and he came to defeat it. He raised this son from the dead as a foreshadowing of what was to come, because his mother would also walk with a crowd of weeping people around her at the death of her son. And her son would not stay in the grave either. He would be resurrected in order to bring resurrection life into the rest of our lives. To speak those words to those dead places in our hearts and call us back to life. This encounter, it was a message. It was a message that Jesus didn't just have the authority to heal. He had the authority over death. He wasn't just a prophet. God had indeed come to help his people. But it wasn't a temporary help. It was a permanent, eternal, ultimate help. It was resurrecting help. And he proved it by exerting power over death. This is Luke reminding us, showing us who Jesus really is. That he is God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. Jesus' compassion, his willingness to take our pain into his heart, our sin onto his record, his willingness to be made unclean so that we might be clean. That's why he's the object of our faith. And it's because of his sacrifice that we're included. So great is his compassion and mercy. Because of his great compassion, when Jesus is the object of your faith, you're included in the kingdom of God, in resurrection kind of life. But like the centurion, it requires that we humble ourselves, that we stop counting on our own goodness. It means, like the widow, that we know the depth of our need and our powerlessness so that we're open to receiving the gift that Jesus offers. And when we do that, when we humble ourselves, we don't count on our goodness, we submit ourselves to the authority that Jesus alone has, we keep our eyes focused on Him, we will watch Him call us up from the dead and heal us in ways we could have never imagined. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads for a minute? Maybe today the word that the Lord is speaking to you is about inclusion. Maybe it's that He's telling you He wants you to know that you're included, that He's reached to you, that He sent you a friend request and is just waiting on your response. Maybe He's speaking to you because there's someone you need to include and reach to that you've been unwilling to. Maybe the message for you today is that in ways you really weren't aware of, you've been counting on your own goodness. You've been coming to God saying, look at this good thing I did. See, now I'm worthy of your love. And the Spirit is saying to you today, would you just lay it down? Would you just receive my righteousness as enough on your behalf? Maybe you've been trying to conjure up and muster up faith because what you're facing is just so big. And Jesus is saying to you, you know what? You just put your eyes on me. You don't have to have a certain amount. You just have to have it rightly placed. And I'm faithful. Maybe there are dead places in your life. And you need to know that Jesus speaks to dead things as if they were alive. Or maybe today, you're sitting here and you really have never crossed that line of faith to say, you know what, Jesus, I do believe you're the Savior of the world. And maybe today's your day to ask Him to receive that gift. Lord Jesus, we do continue, Father, to sit in your presence. We thank you so much that you've been with us this morning. And God, I ask that you would seal the work that your Spirit has been doing in each of us, Lord. Knowing that your word is so amazing, you could speak to each of us individually. And Lord, would you seal that work right now? Might we hear your voice? Might we listen and respond? And Father, I pray that you would draw us deeper into who you are. Thank you for your great compassion. And because of it and your sacrifice, Lord, we're included. And so, Jesus, we say today we want you to be the object of our faith. Because you're worthy. And we pray it in your name. Amen.